Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 19. We will read from verse 16, just toward the end of verse 16 to the end of verse 30. John chapter 19, from the end of verse 16 to verse 30. I read from the New Revised Standard Version in English. A welcome to you online if you're joining us via that medium also. Holy words about a holy moment. So they took Jesus and carrying the cross by himself, he went out to what is called the place of the skull, which in Hebrew is called Golgotha. There they crucified him with two others, one on either side, with Jesus between them. Pilate also had an inscription written and put on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription because the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, in Latin, and in Greek. Then the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but this man said, 'I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his clothes and divided them into four parts, one for each soldier. They also took his tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from the top. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see who will get it." This was to fulfill what the scripture says, "They divided my clothes amongst themselves, and for my clothing they cast lots." And that is what the soldiers did. Meanwhile, standing near the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing beside her, he said to his mother, "Woman, here's your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. After this, when Jesus knew that all was now finished, he said, in order to fulfill the scripture, "I am thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of the wine on a branch of hyssop and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the wine, he said, "It is finished." Then he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Amen. God always blesses the public reading of his inspired and his infallible word. In this short series, at 4 p.m., we are exploring the seven last statements of Christ upon the cross. But we're seeking to do so in a way that is humble, worshipful, and attentive. Because these are perhaps words that we will never get to the bottom of. And last week, we saw the paradox of what was happening on the cross as Jesus commended John to his mother and his mother to John. And that beautiful sense of relationship at the same time as saying to his father, my God, why have you forsaken me? Demonstrating his heart toward his father and his heart toward his mother and the schism caused by sin and yet the love of tender relationship that he had for his mother and for John. And this afternoon, we turn our attention to two further statements contained in John chapter 19, verses 28 to 30. They are surrounded by other activity. But in order to understand the words, we will look a little bit at the activity, but focus on what he said. Under the title of the completion of the cross. And you hear Jesus saying two things. I am thirsty, and it is finished. Let's look at each one in turn, but set the context because some of the language of John 19 is interesting. So let's take it line by line. After this, verse 28 gives the impression that Jesus is in complete control. John goes to great pains to show that this crucifixion is not something that Jesus has lost control of. He is in control as he dies upon the cross. This is not some kind of plan B being played out on Jesus. He is always the one who is in control. He is permitting what is happening to him. He is carrying the sins and the punishment that we deserve. But he is never out of control. Then you have this phrase, when Jesus knew that all was now finished, he said, in order to fulfill the scriptures, I am thirsty. Now, it's not clear from the Greek text whether the phrase, Jesus knew all things had now been finished, should connect to in order to fulfill the scriptures. Or in order to fulfill the scriptures, he said, I am thirsty. Actually, the way the text is written, it can go in both directions. So if it is the first direction, Jesus knows that his sacrifice is complete. He is aware that everything that has been required has been done. Everything that is needed in order to secure the salvation of his people has been accomplished. Every jot and tittle has been completed, and he is now ready to die. That is one way of reading the text, and it's a legitimate way of reading the text. The other is that he is aware, even in this moment, that there's one prophecy yet to be fulfilled. That he is to say, I am thirsty. Now, I don't think it matters which way you read it. I tend to read it in the second way, toward the sense that he knows that there is one thing left for him to do. And therefore, in order to fulfill every single promise, every single prophetic utterance, he announces, I am thirsty. I think on a human level, he announces, I am thirsty because he is about to declare something. We'll see in a moment that he is twice, or at least once recorded in Matthew and once recorded in Mark, he has refused drugged wine. He has said, I don't want it. But now he takes it, and John makes it clear that he drinks it. He quenches or moistens his lips because he is about to say something. And in human terms, his mouth needs moisture for him to speak. Does it not strike you as moving and powerful that the creator of the universe needs to moisten his lips. He needs to moisten his mouth for what he is about to announce. He needs and is reliant on Gentile soldiers taking a stick of hyssop and dipping it into a bucket of cheap wine to get it to his lips so that his mouth can be moistened and he can be heard. What is the limitation that this man has gone to for us? What is the restriction that he has allowed himself to come under in order for us to be able to be rescued? It is breathtaking in its power and in its beauty. The phrase, "I am thirsty," points to so many different things, but fundamentally, it is a fulfillment of Psalm 69, verse 21. Why don't you go back in your Bibles to that for a moment? I leave you at your own leisure to read the whole psalm, but I want to read to you from verse 16 to 21 to help you understand what he is doing. "Answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. According to your abundant mercy, turn to me. Do not hide your face from your servant." I mentioned that last week. "For I am in distress. Make haste to answer me. Draw near to me. Redeem me. Set me free because of my enemies. You know the insults I receive and my shame and dishonor. My foes are all known to you." Insults. Insults have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. This is a moment of complete and utter isolation as Jesus draws to an end his earthly life. There are passages that are a little like it, but none that are quite as strong or as moving as this. Jesus knows that all has now been finished before he declared it, knowing that the scriptures had been fulfilled. It's as if somehow in his understanding, he is aware of every single obligation that he must meet, every requirement that has been placed upon him. And I believe that when he gets to this point, even in his suffering and his pain, he is aware of this one last thing. So he says, "I thirst." And the wine is brought and he drinks from it. But pause and think about the context of what you have just heard. After this, when Jesus knew that all was now finished, what is the all that has been finished? He will refer to it a little later on when he says, "It is finished." What is finished here? In this single cry, "I thirst," what do you hear? I hear a man who, in the worst human suffering imaginable, has completed his task. I hear that his divine confinement is coming to an end. I hear that his sacrificial life has been laid upon the cross. And I point back to everything in his life, not just this moment, From his first cry as a baby through to this, the last cry of his life, these last two voices or these last two statements. You hear a man who has obeyed completely and utterly and fully every single thing that is required of him. It is complete. It strikes me that this I thirst is also a powerful reminder of the humanity of Jesus on the cross. I think sometimes we Christians are in danger of thinking that somehow he was supernaturally enabled through this moment. No, he felt the nails as a man would feel the nails, as you would feel them, sister, if they were hammered into your arm. He felt the scourging on his back as you would feel it, brother, if you were tied to a whipping stone. He felt the crown of thorns just as you would feel it if it was forced onto your head. There was no divine help. There was no supernatural enabling. Here we see him as the last Adam, completing and fulfilling all that was required of the human race in Jesus Christ. Completely unassisted, completely unsupported. The I thirst is the cry of a man who has obeyed at every level. You see, Jesus in his coming not only shows us what God is like, he also shows us what a truly liberated human life is like. He demonstrates what it looks like to be completely obedient to God in all things. And as he cries, I thirst, I'm reminded of so many things about his life as I was preparing this week and last week for today. Remember, here is the water of life. Here's the one that I will talk about in our 6 o'clock service, who said, out of your bellies will flow rivers of living water. Who said to the woman at the well, I will give you water and you will never be thirsty again. But here, he is thirsty. This is the one who was the bread of life who went hungry. This is the one who neither slumbers nor sleeps, who had to rest in a boat. This is the one who is the light of the world, but is about to be plunged into darkness. Here is the one who is the resurrection and the life, who will stop breathing and will die. Here is the one who holds the keys of death and Hades, yet will enter death for us. Here is the one upon whom all the weight of every sin is laid, and yet he carries it with grace and with humility. How do you respond to this powerful cry? How are you touched? This cheap wine that he drinks was provided for victims of crucifixion by Roman authorities, always left in a terracotta basin. It wasn't for the soldiers. It was there for him and for others who were crucified, perhaps to act as a pain relief or to do something else. But if you read for a moment with me in Matthew 27 and then Mark 15, you'll see something interesting. First of all, go to Matthew 27 and verse 34. I'll read from verse 32. As they went out, they came upon a man from Cyrene named Simon. They compelled this man to carry his cross, and when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. Now go to Mark chapter 15. These little incidental comments and these stories really matter. Verse 23. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Why the three differences? Why does Matthew say he tasted it but didn't drink it? Mark says he didn't take it. And John says he drank it. Because you have got three witnesses watching the same incident. You've got three gospels around the same story. If I asked all of you, for example, to tell a friend in a moment, what did I do? How many of you think I drank it? How many of you think I didn't drink it? How many of you don't know? I didn't drink it. So none of them are wrong. They're commenting on what they see. And don't you see that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Matthew, Mark, and John are watching, or in Mark's case, Peter, are watching this crucifixion from different angles and different lenses and different perspectives. I think it's entirely possible for Jesus to taste the wine and not drink it. I think it's possible for him to have been offered it more than once. And I certainly think that in John's gospel, what you read very clearly is this in verse 30, verse chapter 19. When Jesus had received the wine, he said, "It is finished." Did he moisten his lips? Did he drink it? In the end, I don't care. I know that he fulfilled Psalm 69, verse 21. I know that somehow he was fulfilling every single part of Scripture. Why did he need it at this point? Why did he need to drink the wine just now? I think in some way the first point that I want you to realize, and I've only really got two, is to understand that when he says, "I am thirsty," it is almost a picture of all of his human suffering. This simple phrase, "I am thirsty," becomes a window into everything that he has endured as a human, everything that he has carried, everything that he has felt, every whip stroke, every beating, every moment of mocking is contained in this. He has been the perfect sacrifice. He has left nothing out. A jar full of sour wine, verse 29, was standing there. So they put a sponge full of the wine on a branch of hyssop and held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the wine, he said, "It is finished." Tetelestai. The last words of Psalm 22, as I explained to you last Sunday afternoon. This was not a cry of defeat. This wasn't a cry of despair. It wasn't a cry of loss. It wasn't a cry that meant I didn't make it to the end. This was a cry of victory. This was a cry that said he had got there. The German scholar Anton Boomstark says this: Jesus died with the cry of the victor on his lips. This is not the moan of the defeated, nor is it the sigh of patient resignation. It is the triumphant recognition that he has now fully accomplished the work that he came to do. It is finished. It is done. What is done? The sacrifice has been offered and accepted. The Lamb of God, who came, according to John, to take away the sins of the world, has offered himself on the high altar of the cross, and his Father has accepted the offering. The blood of the Lamb that was marked in Exodus chapter 12 and 13 and 14 on the doorposts and the lintels of the houses of those that were exiting Egypt has been applied to the lives of those who need redemption in Jesus Christ, and it has been effective. There is nothing in the shed blood of Jesus Christ here that is incomplete. There is nothing that is missing. There is no one for whom he died that does not have this blood applied to their hearts and their lives. Nothing left out, nothing superfluous. This is the moment of absolute and complete fulfillment of the sacrificial offering of Jesus Christ to satisfy the righteous demands of his Father. The wrath of God has been satisfied. It is finished. The substitution is complete. Every breath, every sentence, every situation, every area of human life has now been redeemed. Later, Paul the Apostle would say, "No temptation has overtaken us, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will with the temptation provide a way of escape that we will be able to endure it." What is the way of escape? The example and the life of Christ. Hebrews chapter 4 and Hebrews chapter 9 reminds us that Jesus dies as a perfect sacrifice and he is the perfect high priest. There are two things happening in this moment on the cross. The Lamb of God is being offered and the sacrifice is being accepted. But the high priest is offering himself as the Lamb. If you read the book of Hebrews, you discover that the writer of Hebrews wanted those that they were writing to understand that Jesus' sacrifice and substitution was complete. It was the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament longing. Jesus is the fulfillment of the temple. Jesus is the fulfillment of the tabernacle. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Sabbath. Jesus is the fulfillment of the high priest. Jesus is the fulfillment of the sacrifice. Jesus is the fulfillment of the covenant. Line by line and religious level by religious level, the writer of Hebrews says he has done it all. Every part of his substitutionary death is now complete for those who will trust in him. You have heard me say before that there are three predominant areas or pictures or metaphors in the New Testament for what Jesus does on the cross: the courtroom, the slave market, and the temple. As Jesus dies, if you like, in the temple, he is both the sacrifice and the high priest. There is no requirement for any sacrifice after this. It is completely and utterly fulfilled. He has fulfilled every part of the, and the technical term, don't wince when I say this, the cultic law. I mean by that the law of the temple. It is all fulfilled in Jesus. Every religious requirement of the Old Testament is fulfilled in him. But he is also the fulfiller of the slave market. He has purchased us. He has ransomed us. Mark 10:45 says, "The Son of God did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." There are some Christians that believe that ransom was paid to Satan. Never. Never. God does not buy Satan off at the cross. God defeats Satan at the cross. The ransom was paid to the Father. His righteous and just demands were satisfied. The shed blood of Jesus purchases our freedom, not from Satan, but from God himself. We are set free from Satan by this purchase. We are redeemed. We are no longer slaves to him. That's why in Colossians 1, the Apostle Paul makes it very clear. You have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. You have been transferred from not being a son or daughter of the living God to now being a son and daughter of the living God. By what? By your good effort? No, by this sacrifice on the cross. This is a complete and utter purchasing of you. And once you are purchased, you will never be sold again. It's also a picture of the courtroom. You have been declared or decreed guilty, as have I. But God in his mercy at the cross takes our guilt and places it on the shoulders of his son. And then takes his son's innocence and in his mercy places that innocence on our shoulders. It is finished. It's the most powerful, remarkable, and moving cry. I wonder why then we as Christians so often behave as if it is not. As if there is something we have to do to make God believe that he made a right choice in rescuing us. Lord, I'll prove to you that you made a good choice in rescuing me. I'll do something nice for you so that you can say you were worth it, you know. No, it is finished is the cry of assurance. It is finished is the ground of our hope. It is finished is what we need. Because if it is not finished in this moment, then there is more for you to do and me to do. But there is not more for you and me to do. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, Peter is trying to help the church that he is writing to, the dispersed church, understand what God has done. And he said, in him, we have all that we need for godly living. When he writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 7, 8, and 9, he says, God has an inheritance for us kept in heaven, unblemished, unspoiled, and untarnished. Our security comes from it is finished. If you were not in the 2 o'clock service, then you would not have heard me say this. But when you die and stand before God, what is it that you can claim gives you the right to enter the kingdom of heaven? I chose Jesus, that's not it. I went to church, that's not it. I read my Bible, that's not it. I prayed, that's not it. I worship, that's not it. I give, that's not it. The only thing that entitles us to a place with Christ in glory is that he said we could come. And if he said we could come, then he has to have made the way. It is finished is the assurance that I need. It's not how I feel, it's not what I think. Jesus said, it is finished. The law has been satisfied. The demands have been addressed. It is finished. I am able to come into the presence of the living God because of what Jesus Christ has done. Can somebody say amen? Amen. Do you notice something here? Then he bowed his head. That doesn't appear anywhere else, only in John's account. And I wonder what he's trying to do. I will return to this next Sunday afternoon on Palm Sunday. But the phrase is used in a similar way. Well, not a similar way, but it will help you understand what I'm about to say in two different places. Go to Matthew chapter 8. Verses 18 to 22. Now when Jesus saw great crowds around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. A scribe then approached and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of his disciples said to him, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their dead." There's a similar passage in Luke chapter 9, if you'd like to turn to it for a moment. Verse 58. It's exactly the same phrase almost. "Foxes have holes and the birds of air have nests. but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Why does John include this here? Why does he put it right here? What's so important about this? Well, several things. First of all, he's showing again that Jesus is in complete control. He hasn't lost control. But I also think that in this moment, Jesus is dying in peace. He's not dying in anguish. Think about it for a moment. From the moment he was born, he had nowhere to lay his head. But now he does. And in his last breath, he puts his head on his father's chest and then breathes his last. Throughout his life, he has served and served and served and given and given and given. And the man who said, I have nowhere to call home. And I will expand on this next week because it is one of the most overlooked statements of the cross, says in this moment, I am home. I have somewhere to lay my head. The price has been paid. The cost has been heavy. But I am reunited with you after the sacrifice. He bowed his head. He did not die that agonizing, fearful death that so many people die. In death, he could see and know where he was going. He had the security of his father in that last moment. He bowed his head as if he was going to sleep, as if he was lying down to rest. Over 40 years almost as a pastor, I have been present when hundreds of people have died. And there is a difference between a death in Christ and a death outside of Christ. There is a profound and a powerful difference between watching somebody die who has trusted their father and being with somebody who dies who has not known that trust. I watched my brother die in the latter. I saw his eyes. I experienced his fear, his anxiety, his absolute terror. And I have watched others die and their faces have radiated the peace and the presence of Almighty God. I believe that as Jesus died, underneath the scars and the wounds and the blood and the dirt and the crown of thorns, underneath all of it, there was a peace, an assurance that he had fulfilled his Father's will and that he was now coming home. And gave up his spirit. Nowhere in the Bible is this phrase used anywhere else about death. It's an unusual set of words. In Greek, the way it is written, paradoken to pneuma, gives you this sense once again that this is Jesus' will, that he is in complete and utter control in this moment and that he has nothing to fear. It's not unlike the ideas that some people purport to suggest are around the folded napkin after the resurrection. I think this is stronger evidence than that. That here Jesus is saying, it is done. No one, he said in John's gospel, takes my life away from me. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again. And in this moment, he is laying down his life. He is breathing his last. There is only one space across the whole of Scripture where a similar phrase is used, and it's not in Greek, it's in Hebrew. Go back to Isaiah 53. I'm amazed, by the way, how the Lord interlinks the different passages that we are looking at in different services without us intending that to be the case. Isaiah 53, which I looked at in our 9 o'clock and our 11 o'clock service. You find a similar phrase in Hebrew if you're trying to translate it into Greek in verse 12. Therefore, I will allot with him. I will allot him a portion with the great. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out himself to death. There's the phrase. He lay his life down. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul hints at a similar idea when he says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. From verse 5 and following, who being in nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or demanded, but made himself nothing and poured out himself unto death, even death on a cross. There are two pictures that you have there. One is of this control, this supreme sovereignty in Jesus. And the other is of something called a libation offering. A libation offering is sometimes described as a drink offering. And it was when a drink would be brought to the altar and it would be poured either on the altar or in front of the altar as an offering to a god. And the Old Testament has some libation offerings to the great I Am. But in this moment, Jesus is saying, my life is poured out. My offering is poured out. It is laid at the altar of God's mercy. It is finished. Every drop of it has been poured out. So when we read in John's gospel that he pours himself out to death, it is a picture of that libation offering too. No one took his life from him. He gave up his spirit. No one coerced him. There are modern Christian theologians that suggest that if Jesus' father demanded his life and he was willing to give it, then this is cosmic child abuse. It is not. What we see here is the Father and the Son working together for your redemption and for mine. It is them working together to secure your hope and my hope. And I think also in those two last little phrases, as I draw my reflections to a close this afternoon, it is finished. Then he bowed up his head and gave up his spirit. We have the complete trust of a son in his father. He knows that everything has been done. He knows that his father will accept him and receive him back. There is no fear in this moment. How do you think he said, it is finished? John doesn't tell us. Did he rasp it? Did he whisper it? Did he mumble it? Was his last strength this moment? No. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 50, And in Mark chapter 15, verse 37. And in Luke chapter 23, verse 46. All three passages say he cried out with a loud voice, "It is finished." That's not how men died who were crucified. They had no strength left. They had no energy left. Their mouths were stuck to the roofs. Their tongues were stuck to the roofs of their mouths. Jesus, in quoting Psalm 22, points to that being his experience. So now you begin to understand, here's what he was doing. He was preparing for this moment when they offered him the wine, the cheap wine on the sponge, and they lifted it up to him, and he took it, and he allowed it into his mouth. He was preparing to cry out, "It is finished!" It's as if he was declaring it to every spiritual force and power. He was crying out to everyone that could hear at the foot of the cross. That's why the centurions looked up and said, "Surely this man is the Son of God. It is finished. I have done it. It is complete." And I draw your attention to three things that happen in that moment. We will look at the last phrase next week. "Into your hands I commend my spirit." I think this is happening at this moment. It's the last thing he says. But there are three things that happen if you read Matthew's gospel particularly, but read across the gospels. You'll have heard me reference one of these. The sun darkens for 3 hours. The temple curtain is ripped from the top to the bottom, and 500 people are resurrected. 500 people rise from the dead in this moment. Not on Resurrection Sunday, at this moment. I've already explained, but for those of you that were not here a few weeks ago, that moment which Luke describes as the sun darkening for hours, 3 hours. The whole creation is shaking as the second person of the Trinity is on the verge of death. That's why the sun darkens. But it's also a picture of the sun that so many people worship, the sun that so many people thought was the center of the universe. It's not the center of the universe. The man dying on the cross is the center of the universe. The light of the world is the center of the universe. The one who is breathing out his last is the center of the universe. And as the temple veil is ripped from the top to the bottom, I've told you before, that's a moment not for us to get in, although that is true. It is God saying, "I will not be held in here anymore." But there's another image in that. I wonder if you've ever considered it. In Jewish custom of the time, and in many cultures around the world now, when do people rip their garments? When do they tear their garments? When is there a loud cry and they tear their garments? In grief. In mourning. And I believe that the Holy Spirit sends the whole temple system into mourning in that moment. As the garment of the curtain is ripped from the top to the bottom, it's as if, as Jesus cries out on the cross, "It is finished," in a loud voice and breathes his last, God cries out in a loud voice in the temple, "My son!" And he rips the veil. "My boy!" It's as if you hear the heart of the Father over his son who is dying on a cross just a little distance from where the temple is. It's as if the son is crying on the cross, "It is finished." And the father is crying in the temple, "It is done." And those 500 people that are raised from the dead, this is the moment when life breaks out of death. When light breaks out of darkness and when hope breaks out of despair, the very fabric of the earth shakes. So what is the completion of the cross? Everything. Absolute, complete, nothing left out, nothing missed, nothing overlooked, nothing forgotten, nothing overstated. This is powerful. And we are invited to come into it and to worship. To still our spirits. and watch as the second person of the Trinity completes his task, and the first person of the Trinity accepts what has been done. And the world is changed in this moment forever. And your destiny and mine is linked to these cries. Because he said, I thirst, I will never need to thirst. What did Jesus promise? In the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Because he thirsted, I will be filled. Because he died, I will live. Because he suffered, I am redeemed. Because he paid the price, I am accepted. This is the divine exchange where everything is changed. So we come back to the cross and we listen to the cry of the Son of God. I thirst, and it is finished. Let us pray together. Gracious and loving God, we cannot begin to understand what was going on here. The mystery of it is beyond our comprehension. But you have changed us because of it. And now, every time a believer breathes their last, they can cry, it is finished. We are secure and safe because of what he has done. His cry is a cry of final victory. And as a result, our last cry is a cry of final victory too. We are rescued by him. Give us the gift of faith that we might receive the capacity to lay hold of what you have done for us and live in its power every day. Amen.